And good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Okay, let's begin class with prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your many blessings. We look around the world and we just are so in need of your presence, your love, your truth, and your soon return. We pray that you'll join us today as we study, that our hearts and minds will draw closer to you, and you will make us ever more effective to advance your kingdom here on this earth. We pray in your holy name. Amen. We're doing lesson number 11 in the quarterly, Uniting Heaven and Earth, Christ in Philippians and Colossians. And the title is Living with Christ. And the memory verse is Colossians 3:14, which reads, But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. What do you think of the idea of perfection? Put on love. It is the bond of perfection. Does that mean if you love your spouse that you'll never forget anything they asked you to do?
Not true.
That if you love your spouse, you will, perfectly, carry out things. You won't drop a dish or knock their cell phone off and crack it on the floor and accidentally. And if you love your spouse, that you engage in perfect task performances.
You relax and trust Christ.
Won't love anybody else. Yeah.
Nobody. Well, if we put this idea about what Paul is saying here, put on love, it is the bond of perfection, and we read and connect that with what John wrote in 1 John, does it bring you comfort? Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Are you feeling encouraged right now?
No, not really.
Isn't John saying that if we've accepted Jesus, we'll stop sinning?
Yeah.
Well, okay, then. Does that mean we'll never make a mistake, perform poorly on our tasks, that we have absolute flawlessness in all the duties that we carry out? Is that what he's describing?
In your heart, you trust Christ.
Mistakes are not sin.
Mistakes are not sin.
I like that, Russell. I think I heard you say mistakes are not sin. Yeah, that's exactly right. So, but lawlessness, when we talk about lawlessness, or sin in the old King James, transgression of the law, why people get distraught is because they interpret that through the idea that God's law functions like human law rather than design law, which is what I heard Charlie say about love and trust, pursuing truth with an honest heart that loves and trusts. So if we consider those two texts, connecting it with what Jesus said in Matthew 5, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love only those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. What is the connection between the three Bible sections we just read? Do you see that what Paul's saying about the love is the bond of perfection, and what John said about sin is lawlessness, and those who are in Christ, they cease to sin, and what Jesus is saying here about being perfect, you see a connection through all those. What is Jesus connecting perfection directly with in his context?
Love, brother.
Love.
That's what Paul was saying. And if you recall what Jesus said in other places, that love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and neighbor as yourself, all the law hangs on these two. So sin, lawlessness, is failure to love and trust. As Paul wrote in Romans 14:23, whatever is not of faith or trust is sin. It's a breakdown of the bonds of love and trust in God that incite fear and cause us to act towards self, which is deviant from God's design for life, and it injures and harms us. When you break away from trusting God, you actually become more fearful, more insecure. You have more guilt. You have more shame. You run. You hide. You try to cover up. You try to make excuses. You want to blame others. You start lying to justify and so forth, because you're operating now no longer in love and trust. You're operating on fear and survival. So is it possible to have this type of perfection here and now today?
Yes.
I heard one yeah.
Yes.
Well, okay, what about Enoch? Elijah? What about Job? Did God before the heavenly council say Job is perfect and righteous in all his ways, no one on the earth like him?
Yes.
Did that mean Job was sinless and did not need Jesus as his savior?
No.
Didn't mean that. Did not mean that. No. Did it mean that Job had correct doctrinal understanding of all Bible doctrines?
No.
In fact, he had a lot of misunderstandings, and he had a lot of questions he had to actually say, hey, man, I was wrong about that one. He didn't know everything. He didn't understand what was happening. He didn't have it all figured out. But what is it that made him perfect then if he didn't have all the doctrines right?
He was so grounded in his knowledge of his love for God and God's love for him that he couldn't be swayed, no matter what his family or friends said.
There you go. That's what Bible perfection is. He didn't have all the answers, but what he did know, he knew that God was trustworthy, and he was, and he loved God such that he said, even if God were the one to kill me, yet will I trust him. I don't know why all this is happening, but I know one thing. I can trust God.
Amen.
Yes.
As we mature in Christ, we grow in our experience with him, coming to know him personally, and eventually we are sealed, which is so settled into the truth, both intellectually, it's our understanding of reality, and spiritually, that is our heart, trust, love, commitment, that nothing can move us from it. Oh, we might be heartbroken like Job, I'm sure he was. We might be distraught. We might be anxious. We might not understand what's happening. But in the midst of it all, we know one thing. We can still trust God, and we're not going to deviate from that.
Thanks. Needed to hear that. Yes.
That was Daniel in the lion's den. That was the three worthies when they were before Nebuchadnezzar, and they said, we know that our God can deliver us from the fire, but even if he doesn't, we won't bow. They didn't know what God would do. They know what he could do, but regardless of what he chose to do, they were going to trust him either way.
Amen.
Joseph in prison.
Joseph in prison for, yes, exactly. And there are many others through history. Look at the apostles, all that were martyred, Paul's beheading and so forth. These were perfected in that they were mature in their love, loyalty, and trust in God. Not that they performed all duties or tasks flawlessly. In fact, you might even point out a flaw here or there in the writing of the scripture, like Paul, when he said, I didn't baptize anybody else except this person here. And then a few lines later, he goes, oh, yeah, I also baptized this person, too.
I never got that one.
Right?
Yeah.
This is not sin. This is human memory and human foibles. There's no rebellion going on there. And it's describing the people in Revelation that are ready for translation with the words, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They did not love their life so much as to shrink from death. The blood symbolically represents the life, Leviticus 17:11. The life is in the blood. Of course, it's the blood of the Lamb, so it's the life of Christ. Understand from design law, the blood represents the life of Christ. Remember, Jesus said you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. Okay, if you're in the penal legal view, they interpret the blood as the death of Christ, the death payment being offered to the Father. And so they have a system in which the blood represents death, and the death is the penalty being paid. And then they have a Savior who goes into heaven to offer the blood, the death penalty to the Father, to pay the Father. That's where it's being applied.
Yes.
Jesus said in John 6:53, unless you eat my flesh and you drink my blood, you have no part with me. Jesus is telling us the reality that the flesh, the Word made flesh, that's Jesus, Word made flesh, that we have to internalize the words of truth. The words of truth dispel the lies and win us to trust. And then once we're won to trust, we open the heart and we have to be reborn with a new life, a sinless life, the life that we can't generate on our own. That's the life of Christ, and that's represented in the blood. So Jesus is telling us the truth that, in fact, his sacrifice is offered to you and me. It's not offered to his Father, just the opposite. Anyway, and so then we become partakers of the divine nature, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1:4. And these are the people in Revelation 12. They have partaken of the truth. They've been won to trust. They've been reborn with a new heart and right spirit. And they're settled into the truth that they cannot be shaken from it. And their lives then give the testimony that Jesus gave, if you see me, you've seen the Father. And they do not love their life so much as to shrink from death. These people are not suicidal. They don't want to die any more than Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wanted to die. But they're not afraid to stand for truth if their life is threatened because they trust, because their life is hid with Christ and they trust God with the outcome ultimately. So they're no longer controlled by fear and selfishness, the survival drive, the motive that drives us to kill or be killed and justifies every act of exploitation of our neighbors in order to make us feel safe that we saw being inflamed in the world today. And so a few texts that validate this, Ephesians 5:2, your life must be controlled by love, just as Christ loved us and gave his life for us. Or 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us. We're going to lay down our lives for our brothers. Or John 15:12, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, that he lays life down for his friends. That is opposite of the system of the world. The system of the world is, hey, I don't feel safe, even though I'm wearing my mask, unless you wear your mask. So I'm going to take your freedoms and require you to wear your mask so I can feel safe.
That happens. That's happening a lot, yeah.
And that is an object lesson for the corruption of the spirit of fear, where we want to use our authority and power to control what others do to make us feel safe. I don't feel safe if you don't call me by the pronouns that I prefer to be called. And therefore, your freedom to speech has to be controlled by me, or you're going to get punished, deplatformed, cited, kicked out of school, something, because you must conform your speech to make me feel safe.
Wow, and that destroys relationships.
Yes, it does, because it's driven by fear and control, not love, respect,
and
trust.
And the other person can't be free to be who they are. They got to obey your rule.
So Bible perfection is all about the heart, the spirit, the attitude of love and trust. It's not about how well we can perform tasks. And the mature experience this sealing, this perfecting, this settling in their trust relation with God. And this requires that they are reborn. They actually have let go of their life of fear, and their identity, their individuality is shaping and forming around a life that's motivated by love, appreciation, and trust in God. But Satan tries to divert attention away from healing of hearts and minds in actual love and trust for God onto the behaviors, onto the symptoms of the sickness of sin, in order to discourage people. He wants us to focus on the time we stumble and trip and fall short. And in Romans 7, it's not what I intended to do that I did. It's what I didn't intend to do. And he wants us to focus on that, and then tries to discourage us and become depressed and despondent, or to defend against the guilt and shame by some false legal theology that somebody else is going to be punished in my place. So I really don't have to worry about actually maturing and healing because it's all been paid for anyway. But consider this analogy. A patient has severe pneumonia and has not yet gotten any treatment. They're on a path that leads to death. That is analogous to an unconverted person. We are born dead in trespasses and sin. They don't have, they do not leave the path of death under the path of life when they meet their doctor. Or when they actually believe the doctor has a treatment that can help them. Those things don't get them off the path of death. It's not when you meet Jesus. Many people met Jesus. Or even believing that Jesus is the Savior doesn't get you off the path of death. What gets you off the path of death when you've got pneumonia is when you decide to internalize what your doctor is prescribing that will save you. You actually start the antibiotics. In this case, it is truth and love, flesh and blood, but we already talked about the metaphors represent, taking that into the heart. Then now we have left. We're no longer operating on fear and selfishness. We're now operating on truth and love and trust. And then after you've started your antibiotics, you're on the road to life. That's surrender to Christ, conversion, justification. But after you've started the antibiotics on the road to life, you're going to get well. Does that mean all the symptoms are gone that day? Or in fact, do you start coughing up more phlegm as the infection breaks loose? And this is often the case when people surrender to Christ, they become aware of more and more corruption in their heart that they weren't even aware of before as the light of the Holy Spirit shines in. And they, if they're not aware of the process that's happening, they could get discouraged. And, just imagine a person who's taking their antibiotics, and now they're coughing up more phlegm, and somebody says, man, you weren't coughing up nearly that much before you started that medicine. You should stop that medicine.
Well, thanks. We can be aware now.
But the patient who keeps their taking their antibiotics, keeps their appointments with the doctor because they trust the doctor and doing the best to follow the doctor's directions, they are perfect in their recovery, despite having periods where they're still coughing up junk. Because it's not about the symptoms. Why are they perfect? Because it's not about the symptoms on the road to recovery. It's about whether we stay engaged in love and trust with the doctor. That's what it's about. Those who surrender to Jesus, internalize his word, the Holy Spirit, through trust and are reborn, and they have a new life, new motive, they love Christ. And then what happens is the Holy Spirit begins working in them, and they start becoming aware, and they start bringing up more stuff, and then they start that battling. And there may be certain habits they struggle with for a period of time. But every time if they come up short, they reflexively under, oh, I'm so sorry, it's not what I, and they go to back and they're keeping their appointments with Christ. These people are in perfect trust and love. They're not in disobedience. Their spirit, their heart, is trying to carry out the good intentions on a neurobiology that is quite defective and has wired in some old patterns that have not yet been wired out. Does that make sense to everybody?
Thanks.
Mm-hmm. So these shortcomings then are not measured based on the behavior itself. They're measured on the attitude of the heart. Yes, I don't want you, Lord. Yes, I'm angry. Yeah, I didn't actually. I'm so sorry. That is the good I wanted to do, is sometimes I'm not doing that. And the thing I don't want to do, I find myself doing, oh, what a wretched man. That person's not in rebellion. I don't want to have fever still. I don't want to have coughing still. I want to be well. However, Satan will work to inflame the fear, the guilt, the shame, the selfishness, and doubt, run, to get you to run, hide, deny, defend. And the person, who's still in trust with Jesus will have to struggle against that and say, no, there's nowhere to run except to my Savior. Amen. And the very action of going to Jesus when we've stumbled and fallen short is evidence, lived out demonstration, that in fact the person is reborn and still perfect in their love, trust, relationship with Christ. Does that make sense to everybody?
Hey, wow, thanks.
All right, Sunday's lesson, Colossians 3, 1-4. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. What do you understand this to mean? Is y'all still hear me?
Yes. Says what it says.
What does it mean that you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God?
Galatians 2:20.
So what does it mean you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God?
Jesus.
How do you explain that?
And second Adam lives.
You die to self.
Okay, die to self.
You realize your selfishness and you're open to God dating. Mm-hmm.
And selfishness is driven by what?
Fear.
What's the motive behind selfishness?
Fear and disgust.
Fear, insecurity. That's right. So we act selfish to protect self because we're afraid. So I'll break this down into some very simple bullet steps that we've been talking about for months now about what I understand this to mean in reality is that, you know, God created one human being out of dirt and breathed into his life, breathed into his nostrils one breath of life, and Adam became a living being, and every other human being shares that same breath of life. Adam and Eve corrupted their breath of life, their spirit, their animating energy with fear and selfishness, and we are all born with a corrupt spirit. Psalms 51:5, born in sin, conceived in iniquity, the spirit of fear, which drives to the selfishness. That's how we come into this world. Flesh gives birth to flesh, as Jesus said to Nicodemus. God loved humanity too much, though, to let us go, to abandon us to this fate. So he sent his son to save us from sin, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. Jesus was born of Mary and thereby partook of that very same breath of life, but the Holy Spirit came upon her, and what was conceived in her was of the Holy Spirit. So a second breath of life was given to humanity in the person of Jesus, who was brought to life with a holy, pure, sinless spirit.
Yes.
And Jesus lived as a human, using only human faculties and abilities as a human, was tempted in all points like we are, and always chose to live in perfect harmony with the spirit of love and trust he received from his Holy Spirit Father, even though he could be tempted in all points like we are by a spirit of fear and insecurity, which caused him anguish, which we see most powerfully in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he anguished internally with fear, anxiety, and distress, but he never gave in to those temptations, and thus at the cross, he destroyed, purged, eliminated that animating spirit, and rose in a purified, cleansed humanity, the second Adam, because he's actually a real member of this family, having partaken of that life, but he fixed and replaced the death-causing element, and now he offers us the privilege of being saved, healed, renewed, cleansed from sin. How? By surrendering in trust and actually receiving a new breath of life, a new animating energy, a new spirit being reborn or recreated with a new drive. When we trust, we receive the life of Christ. As Paul wrote, it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. We actually become partakers of the divine nature. This is actually happening in reality inside the heart, mind, brain of the people who trust God. This is not happening in record books. Did I confuse anybody with that? Now, we can accelerate, once we've come to love and trust, we can accelerate our maturing, our healing, by daily ingesting, internalizing the Word of God, the truth. Not simple memorization, but thoughtful reflection and internalization of the truths beyond cognitive acknowledgement that the Bible says it, to the internal of the heart where we cherish and value and say yes to the truth.
Not memorized.
When we do that, it actually becomes encoded in our brains and causes a resonance shift, bringing us with ever more truth into more and more alignment and harmony with God,
wow,
his spirit of truth and love. And the Bible describes it this way in Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit. Think that through with me. Your soul, in the Greek, in the Hebrew, actually the Greek New Testament is psyche, from where we get psychiatry and psychology. Soul would be analogous into a computer of the software. Soul is your unique identity, your unique individuality. Your soul is what Jesus saves. Your personhood is what's being saved. This body that we're in now, well, we get an upgrade. Aren't you glad we're not going to be stuck for eternity in these bodies? Yeah, no, we get an upgrade. The body is not saved. The soul is saved. But notice the word of God is separating your soul from your spirit. Separating, because the spirit which we're born with is a spirit of fear. 2 Timothy 1:7, God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and sound mind. And so when we bring in the word of God and we choose to believe it, it actually makes substructure changes in our brain, aligning us ever more. We come to understand God. We come to trust him more. And as we do that, we come in more resonance with him, and our previous need to defend, because we have ever increasing love and trust in God, our fear diminishes, and we actually have more love and appreciation, and we have a new spirit motivating us. And the old spirit loses its power over us. Do you see how that works? It's really kind of cool. So this then leads then, if we understand this is correct, okay, a God provide. So how does this work together in our relationship with God? God provides the truth. God provides the love. God provides the power that actually transforms. But we must actually choose. We have to choose what we watch, what we read, what we listen to, who we associate with, what we believe is true, who we trust, who we don't trust. Those are our choices. God can't choose what we believe for us. God can't choose to trust for us. We have to choose to trust. But when we make the choice, then we receive divine power to succeed. We don't actually get the power if we're still choosing to say no to truth or holding on to the old. Does that make sense to everybody?
Yeah.
All right, so with that in mind, it leads us to consider the next part of the verse above. And questions, do you have any questions about any of that so far? So then let's read the first paragraph and see what it says here. From a mountaintop, it is possible to survey a vast landscape that is all around you. From time immemorial, mountains have been frequented by those seeking a closer experience with God. Even human-made mountains called ziggurats have been constructed by pagans for a similar purpose, to meet with the gods. Interestingly, the city of Ur, which Abraham was called to leave, had a very large ziggurat visible from many miles around. But changing one's elevation will never by itself draw anyone closer to heaven in a spiritual sense. Is there an object lesson that applies to us today from this paragraph related to our spiritual battles and salvation?
We can't do anything to save ourselves other than the choice.
That's right, 100%. And the lesson was pointing out that people have built ziggurats or gone on top of mountains to try to get close to God. And I'm wondering if there's an object lesson in that. And I thought of Isaiah 14, which reads, "How have you fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn? You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my thrones above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.'" Is Lucifer seeking a change in elevation?
No.
Yes, but not geographically. Is he not trying to elevate himself?
Yeah.
So there's the object lesson I was mentioning. that people try to elevate geographically, but that's an object lesson towards the spiritual battle. The spiritual battle are people trying to elevate themselves in authority, in position, in dominance, in control, in power, in wealth. Do we see that happening as a spiritual battle, still seeking elevation?
Yes.
Could it be a problem in the church?
Oh, it is.
Yes.
Could people be tempted to seek positions of power, what? Of leadership, of authority within the church organization?
It happens, yes.
But keep their feet flat on the ground. In other words, not seek to climb a mountain. So Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And anyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. How does this relate to the question of trying to elevate yourself? Why is it that those who seek to get ahead, advance self, get more power, more prestige, actually lose, and those who surrender self get elevated? Why is that the case? What happens inside of us when we focus on things of this world?
You're focusing on self, not on
you. Become worldly, law of worship.
So what happens when we focus on more for me, more money, more power, the corner office, the vice president, the president? In other words, we're always focusing on our elevation. What's happening to us?
Well, doesn't it limit your relationship with Jesus?
Absolutely.
We are listening to ourselves and not to the will of God.
Our focus is in the wrong place.
Driven by our own desires.
God elevates.
So if we think about this, if we focus on the worldly power, prestige, wealth, esteem in a positive way, we long for it. We value it. We try to seek it to advance ourselves. We become more self-centered, jealous of others, and we develop often feelings of resentment. If we focus on the worldly power, prestige, wealth in a negative way, it isn't fair. The rich exploit the weak. Evil triumphs over good. We become angry, resentful, bitter, and either become demoralized and nihilistic, fall into escapism, why bother, why try, just get high, or we become rebellious and seek to take down those with power. In other words, focusing on worldly power, either by coveting it or hating it, is ultimately destructive, either way. Mm-hmm. So our verse was to focus on heavenly, not worldly things. This is what I'm pointing at. Yes?
Well, what about in an effort to carry the message to the world, and then someone imposes their attitude upon what's going on and limits you, and you're not able to carry the message to the world because... like finances are taken from you because of their power.
You mean like maybe somebody imprisoning you in Caesar's palace in the first century, like Paul was? Your ability to travel and visit the churches you've set up have been restricted. And so what did Paul do? He wrote letters. And because of those letters, we have much of the New Testament and billions more. So if we trust the Lord and something like that happens... God has a plan. All things work together for them that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Not all things work together for good. Not all things are good, but if you trust the Lord, when people do that, he can then bring good out of it. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being put on the plain of Dura, they trusted the Lord, and what? Nebuchadnezzar got reached. Okay, so yeah, people may try to do this, but then you stay faithful to the principles, trusting the Lord with how it turns out, rather than trying to fix it yourself and look for where the Lord is going to lead in that circumstance.
You know what happens is the kingdom of God, the growth is slowed down.
Yeah, I don't think the growth has slowed down by what you're saying. I think the growth has been slowed down by the church embracing the methods of the world. The growth has slowed down because we have taken a false gospel to the world that God is an arbitrary dictator. He's going to kill you if you don't obey him. You need a blood payment to go to him to pay him so he won't kill you. And we have this penal legal gospel that is corrupted. And this is why the last message of mercy is to call people out of that. Yeah. My people come out of that system of Babylon, that system of authoritarian law with an authoritarian dictator who kills people if you don't do what he says, and come back to worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is. So I don't think the world working against the gospel is the problem. I think the church working against the gospel is the problem.
Wow, yeah, thanks.
So focusing on heavenly things means we focus on reality as God designed it. We focus on truth, love, liberty, how God built life to work. And we are enlightened and realize that earthly might and power, wealth and privilege does not heal hearts and minds, does not provide life, does not remove guilt or shame or fear, does not restore one to Christ's likeness, does not bring you a new animating breath of life. Doesn't matter how much of it you get, you can't actually give yourself a new. It only comes through love and trust. And that is when we realize that the rich who exploit and abuse and take advantage are hardening their own hearts, corrupting their own characters, searing their own conscience. Instead of hating them, we grieve for them. We pray for them. We're sad for them. We don't need the weapons of the world to try and take them out.
Yeah.
Because we realize they're destroying their own souls.
Yeah.
And that we are here in a very brief breath of time, seriously brief breath of time.
Tim?
Yeah.
Can we call this another design law, the law of treasure, analogous to where our treasure is, our heart will be also? Kind of a subsection of the law of worship and the law of sowing and reaping?
Exactly. This is the whole principle of, what you're saying about the treasure, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. In other words, what we attach to that becomes our primary drives and motives for our security and existence, that becomes our treasure. And we will kill or not, depending on what it is we've attached to.
Last week, your mother brought that point up, and it's directly related to Luke chapter 15, verses 8, 9, and 10. We care about those coins.
So what is the only thing you get to take to heaven with you?
Character.
Yeah, I like to say two things. Yes, your own individuality, character, correct. And if you understand what I mean by this, all the people that you have shared the gospel and brought to Jesus and they've given their hearts to him, you get to take those people with you too if they've given their hearts. I mean, you don't directly get to make that decision, but you know what I mean by that.
Yeah, amen.
Okay, you don't get to take your house, your car, your cell phone or whatever else it is. All that stuff, everything else, gone.
Take your memory.
And so as you look around the world and what people hold on to, we're the Lord's stewards to use the resources to help reach souls. And that's why we do what we do at Common Reason Ministries. We're trying to just give this message away to reach souls. Monday's lesson is Colossians 3, 5, and 6. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. So, let's talk first about putting to death the things that belong to the earthly nature. What does that mean? Maybe we should ask this. According to the text, who is Paul instructing to be the one to put it to death? as you read that and you're reading it for wisdom for your life, and you say, okay, now I realize I have earthly nature, then the earthly nature needs to be put to death. In your life, who's going to put it to death?
Yourself.
You.
We are.
You.
Yes, we do. We do. How? How do we do that?
Making a choice and focusing on God.
Mm-hmm. Is this done by mortification of the flesh? You know, mortification of the flesh, it's actually taught in certain religious circles where in order to put down the carnal nature of the flesh, you have to mortify the flesh. So this is done through lots of more mild things. It would be like fasting in certain ways. Sometimes it's done by kneeling for days or hours, or locking yourself away in a cubicle and isolation and not speaking for days or weeks, or crawling up a set of stairs and kissing every stair. Or some people will do things that will cause physical pain. They will cut into their body to punish the body and mortify the body. Is this how it's done?
No.
Is mortification of the body done through water baptism?
No.
How about like Simon Stylites, who in the 5th century moved on top of a pillar to get away from earthly influences? His first pillar was 10 feet tall, but he kept building on it. In the end, it was 50 feet off the ground with a little platform on top. Records vary, but records report that he spent between 35 and 42 years atop this pillar to get away from earthliness and worldliness. And he is venerated as a saint by the Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, and the Oriental Orthodox churches. Is Simon Stylites showing us the way to put to death the things of the earthly nature?
No.
Or is he actually demonstrating the opposite? The way to keep alive the things of the earthly nature. Which is it? Putting to death, that's the way. Or wait a minute, if you do that, you keep the earthly nature alive. What do you think it is?
He's putting the death to it.
He's putting to death the earthly nature?
No, the opposite.
By climbing up on a pedestal and living 42 years away from everybody?
That's what he's trying to do.
We should stay down there and help people change.
So I like what you're saying, Mom. If one accepts the lie that God's law functions like human law, and human law focuses on behavior and bad deeds, and therefore sins are doing bad things, if that's what your view of sin is, then Simon's actions put him in a place where he cannot do bad stuff.
He's thinking of self.
And so he's away from a worldly perspective. This looks like righteousness. And it looks like righteousness from a worldly perspective because it is using the worldly methods to try and fix a worldly problem, which, when you use worldly methods, only makes the person more worldly, not more righteous. When one returns to the truth about God's laws being design laws, the laws of truth, love, liberty, then one realizes worldliness is the opposite of God's laws. It's instead of truth, love, and liberty, it is lies, fear, selfishness, coercion, survival drives. And the behaviors are secondary to what's the motive of the heart is doing. So Simon Stylites was not living on a pillar because he loved people and wanted to help minister to people and uplift people. He was living on a pillar because he was afraid of sinning and getting punished by a God who punishes sinners in purgatory or hell. So his actions did not cause him to become a living conduit of God's love being ministered in service to others, but caused him to cut himself off from love and solidify fear and self-protective measures, hiding his life away on the top of a pillar. And how incredibly sad that he's venerated by billions as a saint. And you wonder why the second coming is delayed. Righteousness is not about the external deeds. but the internal motives. Can you think of any Bible examples that can confirm what I just said? Okay, Rahab. That's good. Yeah. And then, of course, as the motives change, then her behaviors change too, right?
Yeah,
good. Others?
Jonah goes to Nineveh.
Do you want to explain that to us, Charlie?
He recognized that there is a city that needs to hear the truth about God. And he went. And he declared.
And he went very, very lovingly with lots of eagerness to help them.
Well, that's his problem.
So how about this? Luke 18, 11 and 12. This is a Pharisee giving an offering at temple. God, I thank you that I'm not like these other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. He's giving his tithe faithfully to God's, not a pagan cult, God's temple. He must be really righteous by his deeds here, yes?
Yeah.
He's comparing himself to other men.
Yeah, but look at his deeds. He's giving offering to the church. He must be righteous.
But his mind is thinking about other men. He's better than them.
So is this an example that I was making? It's not about the deeds.
Right.
It's about the motive of the heart. Not about how well performed. So love seeks to help others, not draw attention, recognition, power, control, wealth to self. Lucifer in heaven, sought to exalt himself to a higher station. Jesus, the Bible says, who being the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name. Understand, Jesus, very nature God, by nature God. He has right to exaltation. Does he seek exaltation?
No.
He actually surrenders, humbles, and then he's exalted. And notice the dynamic of the Trinity. The Father, Jesus always seeks to glorify the Father, not self. The Father is always uplifting and glorifying the Son, not self. The Holy Spirit is always seeking to glorify the Father and the Son, not self. This is how the kingdom of God works. That's what love does. And therefore, we put debt to death the things of the world, not by hard work to make ourselves look good, but by hard internal work where we battle against that really deeply embedded desire that makes us fear, that fear that we won't be loved, that fear that we won't be liked, that fear that we won't be accepted, that fear that we'll be rejected, that fear that we're not good enough. And therefore, we defend against that by trying to prove ourselves better than others, always competing for the best recognition. And we fight against that and say, no, Lord, I'm going to let you put me in the position that you'd have me. I'm not going to be jealous if somebody else gets that slot. And we daily battle through that. What Daniel, righteous man, three times a day were recorded. He was taking time away to internalize truth, connect with God, bring love and truth into his heart, to stay grounded, to keep his motives pure, to not let. I mean, imagine, just put yourself in Daniel's position. You don't think that there was a lot of political intrigue going on there? You don't think he had a lot of enemies plotting and planning? You don't think he was being lied about and misrepresented? You don't think he had feelings that tempted him to retaliate, to be angry, to be resentful? And so our challenge is not to fix and fight the political battles of the state, but to fight the internal battles of the spirit and trust God with the political battles of the state. If you find yourself in a position like Daniel, where you actually have duties that are put upon you in your office, well, of course, you're going to carry them out with integrity and with alacrity and with the principles of God's kingdom. But your battle isn't to fight the state. Your battle is to fight the internal spirit that would lead you to manipulate others like states do. Does that make sense to everybody? So putting this death to the old goes something like this. You know, put to death, go something like this. God will bring, the Holy Spirit will bring truth and love to your heart and mind to convict you that something is wrong and inspire you for something better. And lead you to specific decision points where you have clarity. This is the way, this is not the way. When you have been persuaded on an issue, where you are convinced in your own mind of the right versus what's not the right, then you are left completely free by God to make your own choice. For instance, if you have been convicted that a particular relationship is unhealthy and harmful and that you need to extricate from that friendship or association because it is a bad company corrupting good character, you've been convicted of that. Do you end the relationship, or do you instead try to fix the other person to keep the relationship? You laugh at that because you've seen it. And then you stay stuck, and the Lord is gracious and patient, and then dysfunction goes on for a long time. And eventually, if you're listening, you'll eventually end the relationship, or it'll end some other way. And then you'll start healing, and you'll go, man, I could have been doing this for a decade. If you're persuaded that certain programming is not healthy for your mind and heart, do you stop watching it or not? Yeah. Choice by choice, God brings us to places where we are persuaded in our own minds, and we understand why this is healthy and that's not, and then we're left free to make our choice. But here's the real critical secret to success. We don't win and overcome with our own human willpower alone. We win and overcome with the power of God uniting with our choice, but we again don't get that power until we make the choice. And if we are open to truth and pursuing God's will in our lives, we'll get insight, we'll get enlightenment, we'll get conviction, we'll get understanding, and then we are left free to make choices. And as you make choice by choice, you're actually being transformed in that process. And we advance and we mature, and neurobiology changes. And this is how we put to death the things of the world in our own life. And you remember the old song, the things of the world grow slow, strangely dim? I found that to be true in my life, things I used to enjoy. Like, I just was so passionate about it. It's like, oh, I could care less. So then, now we'll close out on this few minutes, because the text also talked about, because of these things, these worldly ways, the wrath of God is coming on the world. What is the wrath of God? Yes, you guys, God's letting go of his restraining, protective, redeeming, healing, restoring power, and setting people free to reap what they have chosen and insisted upon. And they've woven, by making these choices, they've woven those things into the fabric of their own being, their own identity. Actually, on a neurobiological level, they get encoded into the substrate of their very brains. And they then, when God lets go his spirit of grace and holding back, they are overwhelmed then with fear, guilt, shame. Their internal sense of self begins to fragment. They have identity. They don't know who they are. They become desperate, looking for anything to make them feel better. The fragmentation you see as the demoniacs before Christ restored them to sanity. They were fragmented identities, that cutting on themselves and abusing their bodies and doing all kinds of things. And then they may turn to alcohol and drugs and all kinds of stuff simply to numb themselves, because inside they're actually disintegrating. Inside, as a human being, they're being, as the Bible says, being turned into a brute beast, a creature of instinct. Because why? Because God is this not only the source of life, He is the source of truth, the source of love, the source of order, the source of structure, the source of stability, the source of design that works, the source of cohesion and coherence. And breaking away from Him introduces error, like error in the code of your computer, introduces dysfunction and results in ever increasing acceleration of decay, fragmentation, disintegration, decoherence, ultimately death. It's reality. It's how reality actually works. And why does God let go if that's what's going to happen? Why would He do it? If He lets go and He knows His children are going to end up just misery and death, why does He do it?
Freedom of choice. He can't. When the people reject Him, He can't force Himself into their life.
Because love requires freedom. That's right. And God has actually built freedom, encoded freedom into the structure of reality. It's actually encoded, structured into how reality operates, and because God is love. Freedom is to remove freedom from the operations of reality means it would destroy the universe as we know it. And in my program in the fall, I will show you some quantum data, but the quantum physics shows the freedom of choice that is actually encoded into the operations of reality. So when God lets go, He is the sustaining, organizing, protective, and life-providing presence. The only thing left is disintegration and death. This is the wrath that comes from design law. As Paul wrote in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed against all wickedness and godlessness of men, and then therefore He let them go. He let them go. He gave them up. That's what the wrath is. God ceasing to use power that previously had been used to hold at bay and restrain and prevent the deterioration and loss. And when He ceases to use power, then they reap what they sow, Galatians 6:8, those who sow to the carnal nature, from that nature reap destruction. This is the exact opposite of the wrath of Satan and the worldly systems, which use power to inflict physical harm, pain, suffering, and death upon one's enemies. And sadly, much of Christianity, having embraced the lie that God's law works like human law, have also embraced the lie that God's wrath is like Satan's wrath. It is when He has given you enough chances and you have permanently rejected Him, then He gears up His power to inflict upon you to cause you harm, pain, suffering, and death. And that's why you need someone there to hide you and protect you and to absorb all that wrath upon Him so He doesn't vent it upon you. It's very, very, very corrupt. And that is why, again, the Lord delays. Because there are, billions of God's children, His people. This is the object lesson that we learn from the Old Testament. Children of Israel being taken captive into Babylon. And while they were in Babylon, there was Daniel. There was the three worthies and many others. They were God's people captive in Babylon. And that imagery is used in Revelation to call out of Babylon the people of God. But this is not a geographic or a physical enslavement. This is a spiritual enslavement of hearts and minds of goodly hearted people with good hearts who want to follow God, who have been tricked and duped into, and their minds and hearts have been enslaved into a fear-based, authoritarian, punitive God system that runs like Babylon or like Rome, and God is waiting for his people to give the message to call them out, which is come back to worship the Creator, understand God's laws are the laws upon which reality are built. He is the source of life, not the source of death. And if you return to him in love and trust, he will give you a new heart and right spirit. He will give you a brand new life that is free. He will recreate you in the inner man. He will free you from guilt and shame and restore you to his perfection. And then when that call has gone forward, the shaking and the settling happens, and then the Lord returns. And this is our mission. This is what he's calling us to do.
Yeah, yeah.
All right, let's close with prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for all that you have done for us, the truth that you've revealed through nature, through scripture, but most importantly in the life of Jesus. We ask that your spirit be poured out, bring the life freely offered to restore in us your perfect life, that we will be like you and be matured and settled and sealed into your kingdom, and that we can be effective witnesses to win and call others whose hearts are receptive, but they haven't even heard this yet, out of that system that's trapped their minds and hearts into true love, trust, relationship with you. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.